Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Sarah. I see a lot of new faces out there. So we're so glad to have you here this morning. Today's Bible reading, we're continuing on in our series in Romans. And today's reading is from chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. So in the Black Pew Bibles, that is on page 945. And it will also be on the screen up there behind me if you'd like to follow along. So Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. I'll just pray as Pastor Joe comes up. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words, Lord. Thank you for the wisdom and guidance and assurance that we find in your scriptures, Lord. Thank you so much for Pastor Joe, for the way he's seeks you and prepared this message this morning. Just pray that you would open each of our hearts to receive what you have for us, and that we would apply your word to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks so much, Sarah. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Joe. If you haven't met me, it's great that you can be here with us today. We are in Romans, and we are in chapter 9. We've been working through the book of Romans since halfway through last year, and we'll keep going to about halfway through this year. It's a big mission that we're on, but we're really enjoying what God is saying to us. As we've said right throughout all of Romans, as we say most weeks, sometimes the Bible can be really tricky and tough. Sometimes it can confuse us, and sometimes it can really grate against us even. But as we always say, we want to wrestle with it. We don't want to hide from it. We want to know what God is saying to us, and we want to let God conform us to him rather than us trying to twist God to match what we like or dislike. And so that's what we're going to do again today in a fairly tricky and complex passage. We're going to see what God has to say to us. We're going to wrestle with it. If you've got questions, come and have a chat with me later. We'd love to keep working through this challenging book of Romans together. All right. One of the most uttered phrases in the English language would have to be, that's not fair. Whether it's a child unhappy with their parents making them do some chore, or a student looking at the worse than expected mark that they got on an essay, football fans lamenting a decision that's gone against them, consumer when a company does not provide the product that meets their standards, or citizens considering some new decision that government has made, the words will seem to roll off our tongue without a second thought. That's not fair. We seem to have a very keen sense of justice, and we are very quick to point out when something offends it. And in the liberated society in which we live, we're actually taught to hone our sense of justice and to make sure that we're campaigning for justice to be done. The problem is that we don't have a perfect sense of justice. What we consider to be fair is all too often influenced by ourselves, by our own ideals, our own desires, our own sense of comfort. We would like to think that we're impartial and reasonable in all our deliberations, but I think deep down inside we know that when push comes to shove, our sense of justice is exactly that. Our sense of justice. The measuring stick is our preferences and predilections. You see it in those viral hashtag campaigns. Justice for Britney, justice for Johnny Depp. We jump on a justice crusade about some dispute that we know absolutely nothing about, and our choice of who to campaign for is not based on extensive research or legal consideration. It's just which celebrity we like the most. So whenever we feel the urge to let those words burst out of our mouth, that's not fair. Perhaps we need to consider that our standard of fairness might be what's not fair, that it's not necessarily flawless. We're in Romans chapter 9, where Paul has been answering a massive question. If God's chosen people, the Jews, have by and large rejected Jesus, what then becomes of them? And what do we make of the promises that God had made to them? Last week, Pastor Ben helped us to see that the Jewish rejection of Jesus was not due to any failing on God's part. In fact, God had been more than faithful in keeping his promises. It's just that not all who were born ethnically Israel were actually spiritually Israel. Rather, God had shown right throughout the history of his people that what counted was not just pure ethnicity, but a faith-filled response to his sovereign call and election. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Both had Abraham as father, but the promise was only given to Isaac. God chose Jacob over Esau, both twin grandsons of Abraham, but the promise was only given to Jacob. The promise of God lived on not in all who were merely born into the Israeli fold, but in those who were chosen by God to receive it by faith. So when God chose to open up his promise to the Gentiles, and they willingly and joyfully received it by faith, even though the Jews had rejected it, God's promise hadn't failed. God's promise had gone where it had always gone, with those whom he chose to give it. In this case, it had been lavished on Gentiles who were now graciously included in his people, the true spiritual Israel. But Paul anticipates a question that his readers might have, and it's a question of justice. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul anticipates that those reading his argument might be caused to wonder. If God has always perpetuated his promise by his sovereign choice, choosing Abraham from among the nations, choosing the weaker over the stronger, choosing the younger over the older, now choosing Gentiles, not the rebellious Jews, then surely it's not fair for those who are not the recipients of God's sovereign choice. Surely they have been overlooked by God in favor of others and have every right to cry out, "That's not fair." And when we look out at a world today that is filled with people who remain rebellious to God, a world where countless millions are trapped in superstition, worshipping false gods, a world where even still Judaism is ignorant to the truth that Jesus is their Messiah, a world where it seems like few have received his salvation, surely we are caused to ask, if God is sovereign, how can it be fair that so many people remain distant from him? If God is all-powerful, if he is able to choose to gift his promise of salvation, why does he let so many resist him and remain in their sin? How can any of this be fair? And it's this question that Paul will answer for us today. This morning we will see how God can be sovereign over salvation and still remain just and fair when there are those who still remain distant from that salvation. Paul's immediate response at the end of verse 14 should be familiar to us by now. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Certainly not. No way. Hard pass. This is the strongest refutation possible. There is by no means any injustice on God's part. And he goes on to give two clear reasons why we can have every confidence that there is no injustice in God's dealings with Israel, or any of us for that matter. Firstly, look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Back in Exodus chapter 33, God is dealing with the fallout of Israel making a golden calf and worshipping it in his place. He basically tells Moses that he's had enough of the stiff-necked and hard-hearted Israel, that he will send them into the promised land, but his presence would not go with them. But Moses appealed to him on behalf of rebellious Israel, pleading with God on the basis of his covenant for him to go with them. In this moment, God tells Moses that he will go with them, but he says this, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." God is saying, yes, I will go with you. I will have mercy on Israel because that is my prerogative. And Paul cites this very moment here to declare that God opening salvation to the Gentiles and leaving the Jews in their rebellion is not a product of injustice on God's part, but a product of his prerogative to give mercy and gracious compassion where he wills. God has willingly shown ludicrous mercy to Israel over the course of their existence. Time and time and time again, he forgave their rebellion and granted them salvation. But that was not because they were owed it, or because God's hands were somehow tied because he was bound to keep saving them. No. God's covenant promises to Israel and his propensity to keep these promises, even when they broke covenant with him over and over again, were a product of his prerogative to show mercy to whom he wanted to show mercy to. Just as God could have rightfully left Israel in their chaos of idolatry at the bottom of Mount Sinai, but graciously and willingly chose to have mercy on them, God has now graciously and willingly chosen to have mercy on the Gentiles by welcoming them into his promises, this time at the expense of rebellious Israel. Verse 16 cements this truth. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We humans are not the determining step in God's salvation plan. It is completely bound up in His prerogative to have mercy and grace. Secondly, look at verse 17. It looks at the flip side of God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Paul returns to Exodus a little bit earlier than Mount Sinai and recounts the plagues that God brought against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt because of Pharaoh's hard heart, never wanting to release his claim on God's people who he had made slaves. In chapter 9 of Exodus, during the seventh plague, God warns Pharaoh and says that the plagues are going to come and they're going to be more personal and they're going to impact you and your household yourself. And then he says in Exodus 9, verse 15 and 16, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God could have struck Pharaoh down in an instant, rescued his people without breaking a sweat, but the drama of all the plagues that was playing out under God's sovereign control was even Pharaoh's rise to power itself. And even Pharaoh's continually hard heart was all under God's sovereign control. You look back at chapter 9, verse 12 of Exodus. "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." God is sovereign over Pharaoh's propensity to rebellion and raised this rebellious man to power and allowed him to keep hardening himself against God so that God's salvation of his people would not just be a smash and grab job, but so that the systematic dismantling of Pharaoh's power would be proclaimed right across the world and everyone might know how powerful God is, that he is the one true God over all of earth and heaven. And not just so that people would cower in fear of him, but so that they might know he is the one true God and know he is where salvation can be found. People like Rahab, the prostitute, in Joshua chapter 2, who heard of God's victory over Pharaoh, who heard of the drying up of the Red Sea. And this is what she says when she heard of these things. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below." She reached out to God and found salvation. Rahab owes her salvation to God's prerogative to harden Pharaoh's heart, because in everything that ensued, she saw how God dealt with him and saw the fullness of God's power, and she reached out to him and he showed her mercy. Just as God is sovereign over whom he shows mercy to, he is likewise sovereign over whom he hardens against him. Verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." The first reason that God is not unjust in his dealings with people is because mercy is not our right. It is God's prerogative. We can't earn it. We can't purchase it. We can't demand it. And we're certainly not owed it. Mercy and grace can only be given, and can only be given to the undeserved, can only be given at the prerogative of a gracious and merciful God. I know this might be a difficult truth to hear, Paul does have some stuff to add over the rest of today and the coming weeks that might help us wrestle with it further. But for now, I want all of us just to take a moment to sit in the discomfort of what Paul is saying. Nowhere is it written that everything God says to us in Scripture has to be warm and fuzzy, encouraging, inspirationally uplifting. There's plenty to be inspired by in Scripture, but there is also plenty that should rock us just a little. And so we should wrestle with this truth. We should let it disrupt us a little bit. And here's what I want you to think about. Verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. When you think back over your life and how God has brought you to salvation, do you reflect on your own decisions, your own intelligence, your own strength, your own capacity, the fact that you're better than everyone else around you because you figured this thing out? Or do you reflect on the ridiculous and undeserved mercy and grace that God chose to shower on you in countless ways to bring you to the point of receiving Him? We are conditioned in our world to think that we are the determiners of everything. That if you want something, you should go and get it. That you are worth good things. That we deserve good things. That we are owed good things. This is why we don't get good things. This is why when we don't get good things immediately, our response is to cry out, "It's not fair." And it's really easy for us to let this attitude flow over into our faith. To think that God will submit to the definitions and concepts of justice that we have made for ourselves. But the more we look back on our salvation, the more I look back at my salvation, I can tell you now, the more I see of God's prerogative to show me mercy, the less I see of me deserving it. I had no Christian family. None. On my dad's side, they were children of Ishmael. They were Muslims. No Christian family. I'd never been to church. Never in my life. I had no desire to understand God. I went out of my way to belittle the whole concept of God and those who followed Him. I actively lived my life to my own desires and blocked out any thought of His ways. And yet, in His grace and mercy, He maneuvered events. He found me at a drunken party on a beach. He moved me to a place where I could hear the gospel. He changed my friendship group, convinced me of my need for Him. Why? Because it was His prerogative to show me mercy and gracious compassion. It's mind-boggling to think that it had nothing to do with me and everything to do with God. And yet I get to experience the fullness of the joy that comes with His gracious gift of mercy. If it had been left to me, I would have kept stuffing it up like I had been my whole life. But because it was His prerogative to show mercy and grace, to take the initiative and to move me where He needed to move me so He could show me His mercy and grace, it's the only way it could have happened. And while it might cause us discomfort to know that God is sovereign and mercy and grace are His prerogative and not determined by us, it's stunningly good that mercy and grace are God's prerogative because He is the one who gives it. If it's left to us, we would stuff it up over and over again. Paul continues to anticipate how his readers will respond to this uncomfortable truth. And in verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" In other words, if God's mercy is his prerogative, if God shows mercy and grace to whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills, then why does God sit in judgment over people? Why would he find fault in someone if they're just acting out what they were hardened to do? This is the question I reckon has been bouncing around in many of our minds as we made our way through this passage. The question of determinism. If God is sovereign, then what's the point? If everything is determined by him, then what is the point in us fighting against it? Is God just like some master programmer out there who's written a code into us, his robots, and some of us are programmed for merciful softening and others for hardening? Paul's answer, at least at first, might cause us a little bit more discomfort. Look at verse 20 and 21. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Paul hits us with a savage truth. We need to sit up and take notice of it. If God is the sovereign of the universe, if we are creation and he is creator, maybe we need to take a chill pill when it comes to throwing accusations around. Paul uses the analogy of a potter and clay to highlight the chasm that exists between us and God. The thought of a potter sitting down and asking a lump of clay what it wants to be is ludicrous. Ludicrous. Mike's an artist. He doesn't go to his canvas and say, "What would you like me to paint on you today?" No, he has the prerogative to paint what is in his mind and his creative heart. The clay is fashioned at the wisdom, will, and whim of the potter. And the potter is not wrong or unjust for making one lump into something beautiful and honorable for the service of fine foods at a banquet, and another into something common and less than glamorous like a chamber pot. Despite the difference, both ultimately serve the potter, and he's justified in making his choices. And so in verse 22, Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now let's be careful here because we want to make sure we understand what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying here. Off the back of the analogy of the potter having freedom over what kinds of vessels he makes out of lumps of clay, Paul posits that God, who desires to reveal the fullness of himself, both his wrath and his saving power, what we've seen in Romans is called the righteousness of God, the saving power and the wrath of God together, he has exercised the same kind of freedom over humanity. Now, as all our senses are screaming out, "That's just not right," we need to look at the whole picture to understand what Paul is saying. Firstly, the big context here is the question of what's going on, what happens to the Jews who rejected God and his Messiah, Jesus. So when Paul is talking about vessels prepared for destruction, the first application are these Jews who repeatedly throughout history rejected him and tested him and deeply offended him with their idolatry, their immorality, and their injustice. Secondly, our immediate thought goes to creation when we think about this passage. I think that God is saying here that God creates some people for destruction, and He creates others for glory. But notice the emphasis on God's here is on His enduring of the vessels of wrath. In other words, they were already acting out their wrath-worthiness when God considered them. This passage is not speaking about God's creation of people, but His decision on whom to shower with mercy. Thirdly, the ultimate plan of God is to prepare some to receive glory and for them to experience the fullness of this glory by seeing in those who are wrath-worthy what they themselves were rescued from. And finally, the vessels chosen and prepared for glory are identified as even us whom He has called not only from the Jews but also from the Gentiles. They are those Jews who did receive Jesus and those Gentiles who had been welcomed into God's salvation. So this is what Paul is saying here. Some of the Jews, in fact, most of them, tested and tried God's patience for centuries as they repeatedly turned their backs on Him and broke His commandments in any and every way. But God patiently endured this repeated rebellion over all the years because He knew a time was coming when He would send His Son to open up salvation to all whom He would shower with mercy, Jews and Gentiles alike. God prepared this radical outpouring of His mercy and grace in advance. And the fact that He did not save all those faithless Jews throughout the years is a blight on them, not a blight on God. Yes, God has opened the floodgates of mercy in the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the growing church. And there are many who are receiving mercy and grace. But this does not make God wrong for leaving all those faithless ones in the past in their sin. In fact, it's a testimony to the magnitude of His grace because He has patiently endured them over the centuries. Rebellious Israel tortured God for generations with their hard-hearted rebellion. And yet God patiently endured it all so that His eventual outpouring of grace and mercy would resonate the fullness of His glory for all to see. Just as God hardened rebellious Pharaoh's heart so that people like Rahab and all the nations around would see the fullness of His glory, God left rebellious Israel in their sin and endured it so that one day He could send His Son to shower mercy on Jew and Gentile alike. To further emphasize this point, Paul quotes three passages from Hosea and Isaiah. The first is from Hosea 2:23. Hosea, whom God commanded to marry an unfaithful woman as an object lesson for what His patient and long-suffering love was like. Prophesied towards the end of the northern kingdom, whose repeated sin was about to bring about their judgment at the hands of the Assyrians. He even asked Hosea to name two of his children, names that meant no mercy and not my people. But God gave the people hope through Hosea, promising that He would show mercy to no mercy and make a people from not my people. Paul quotes Hosea here to demonstrate that God had, in the Gentiles, shown mercy to those who had never received mercy and made those who weren't His people to be His people. The second two quotes from various passages in Isaiah, who also prophesied at the same time, the failing northern kingdom, to show God's plan of salvation was to preserve a remnant for Israel. And it didn't matter that Israel was as numerous as the grains of sand, only a remnant of them would be saved. The rest would go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, erased from the earth altogether. Paul quotes Isaiah here to demonstrate that God's mercy extended to the Jews who had come to trust in Jesus as Messiah and receive his remnant saving mercy. God still finds fault in those who don't receive him because they are still culpable for their sinful rebellion. If we've learned anything from the first few chapters of Romans, we've learned that all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, are like one big lump of rebellious, sinful clay. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are all culpable for our sinfulness. The fact that God has chosen to show mercy to some Jews and now to some Gentiles does not excuse those who remain in their rebellion. They are still responsible for their rejection of God. Simply because God hasn't chosen to show them mercy does not make them any less culpable for their rejection of him. In other words, Paul's big point in this whole section has to do with the justice of God's dealing with rebellious Israel. And the second reason that God is not unjust in his dealings with his people is because he has, in his divine patience, endured millennia of abuse from humanity, even from his own people, the Jews, and yet still chosen to pour out his mercy on some and open up his mercy to others. Far from presenting God as stingy with his mercy, these passages tell of the sheer wonder of God's generosity to a remnant of his people who did not deserve it, and a myriad of Gentiles who did not deserve it. I know this passage is tricky to get our heads around. I know it still contains some pretty uncomfortable and confronting thoughts, but it's here in the Bible, and we need to wrestle with it. I hope I've been able to show you enough this morning to understand a truth that requires all of our full attention. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Sovereign even over salvation. And I'm for one and glad that he is. As the Isaiah quotation in verse 29 declares, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, left to our own devices, without the sovereign intervention of God, Israel would have been erased from the earth. And it's no different for us. Where we have rejected him, he has chosen to lavish his gracious mercy on us. Where we turned our backs on him, he has chosen to turn his face towards us. Where we were vessels fit for wrath, he has chosen to pour his love into us and fit us for glory. And all of this he did because it's his prerogative to show mercy and gracious compassion. Not because of anything we have done, but because he is the God of mercy and grace. God did not create humanity for destruction. He created us to share in the beauty of his perfect love, joy, and glory. But all of us spat that back in his face. All of us. The fact that God has the prerogative to show mercy and grace to whomever he wills, and that he chooses to show it to some of us, does not make him cruel or unjust. It actually magnifies the glory of his grace. Because there are countless sinners who have been called from darkness to light by his mercy and compassion. I am glad that I am one of them. And I know so many of you are glad that you share in His mercy and His grace. Ultimately, Paul wants us to see that far from being unjust, God is lavish with His mercy and His grace. And where all of us deserved His wrath, He has graciously and mercifully had the prerogative to show and gift salvation to many of us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You so much that everything depends on You and not me. Because I confess this morning that for a good chunk of my life, where it depended on me, I stuffed it up. And I kept rebelling against You. And I know that is true for many of us here today, that left to our own devices, we have continually stuffed it up. I want to thank You that in Your grace and mercy, in Your sovereign prerogative, You lavished Your grace upon us. And that You rescued us from sin and darkness and destruction. And You have brought us into the kingdom of Your perfection and light. Not because of anything we've done, not because we were owed it, not because we thought it was fair, but because it was Your prerogative, Your choice, Your gracious and beautiful and wonderful choice. And we thank You, Lord, that everything depends on You and not on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.